Well, this week we are finishing lesson three. So now that we've decided to take 7 weeks on a lesson, it feels like we're much more online.
We
will this week.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This week we will finish lesson three, and I did not realize that until I started working on the lesson, and I needed to get lesson four typed up for you. So now we actually will have lesson four all online for you because I don't have it here for you. And so at least lesson four will end up online.
Maybe we could put the other ones up there too.
Really?
Just for grins and giggles.
Can you do that?
Yeah, man. No problem.
Wow.
No, that technology doesn't exist yet.
I was going to say.
You can't invent it.
So.
Will we get through the Bible before 2011?
We'll get through the Bible and technically 13 times 7 is 91 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
So we're good.
Yeah, but does each one have 7 portions to it?
Oh, okay.
Each one has 7 portions? It is. It is. Yes.
Oh, this is a Sunday school plan.
There may be many pauses, so no, we may not be done by 2011. In fact, I'll tell you, this summer we're pausing. And during the summer quarter, we're going to have the junior and senior high pause also. And we're actually going to just spend 13 weeks in Sunday school on worship. And just considering worship and God's call to worship Him. Anyone other than God that says the things that God says, and He is a megalomaniac. Just, you know, worship me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these things that God states that He exists for His own glory. Part of the reason we don't like that is because we don't like people who are like that. People who are all about their own glory. And so until we kind of understand that, we won't really understand what worship is about. And so we're going to spend some time this summer just understanding the theology of worship. And so that'll take 13 weeks out of our 91-week crash course through the Bible. And who knows, maybe some of these weeks in the middle will fit one or two lessons in one. But this week we're looking at Joshua. We've been considering Genesis got its own 7-week course, and then Exodus through Joshua we've been looking at over the last 7 weeks. So once again, things that you remember about Joshua, whether you've read it now or not, whether you've read it before, what do you know about the book of Joshua?
Be strong and courageous.
Be strong and courageous. It's all throughout Joshua. It's almost, if you had to pick a theme verse for every book of the Bible, that might be one that you'd pick for Joshua. Be strong and courageous.
Joshua at the Battle of Jericho.
Joshua at
Jericho.
The Battle of Jericho?
Jericho.
Jericho. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho?
And the walls came tumbling down.
Hmm. So yes, there's Jericho. And the wonderful theologically correct adaptation of that by vegetables and fruits.
Are we gonna be watching that?
Nope.
I want a video of Ben and Aiken.
Yeah, that would be great if the walls were made out of Jell-O. Yeah, and you get the whole. Now I do like in Monty Python, in VeggieTales, there are little salutes and throws to other things. You know, you got the little French peas on the walls, you know, the little salute to the French knights in Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail.
See?
You're not English? Of course we are not English. Why do you think we have these stupid accents? See, look at that. We've done VeggieTales, we've done Holy Grail. We are culturally relevant here. I'm an equal opportunist. Joshua, what else do we know about Joshua? That's right, I contextualize. I exegete the culture. Entering the land. Yeah, that's pretty significant. The 440 450 year old, and that's just how long they were in Egypt. So nearly 500 year old promise is fulfilled. God told, that should give us a little goosebumps. God told Abraham, I will give your offspring this land. And in Joshua, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years of wandering, 10 years of conquest, and then add to that the 25 to 30 years of Abraham's life at the beginning of it when he made that promise at 75 years old. So 25 years of his life, 400, so that's 425, then 40, so yeah, right about 500, right around 500 years, give or take a century, give or take a decade maybe. But yeah, that's great. That's significant. Even as we talk about the themes that run through the scripture, one theme that is evident because of the three themes, God's glory, God's creating a people for himself, God's redeeming a people for himself, the unspoken theme that especially those last two rely on is God always keeps his promises. And in fact, even states it here that he will move heaven and earth to keep his promise. That's a statement made in Joshua. And so, as you know, even as in one sense the be strong and courageous is a theme throughout Joshua, without the other theme of Joshua, that one feels very much do better, try harder, unless it is based on the greater theme, God moves heaven and earth to keep his promises. Because what, I mean, even without, if you didn't get a chance to read the assigned chapters, if you've read Joshua in the past, I mean, what is striking about the battles? They're major victories. Well, yeah, there's AI. But even AI shows the truth of it, that yes, God is he is the warrior. He is their strength. He is fighting these battles. And it's not because he's on their side. It's because he's on his side. That is amazing. That also comes out in Joshua when just before Jericho, and Joshua goes out into the wilderness, and he's met by this angel, but not just an angel, the angel of the Lord, who is the same angel of the Lord who appears on the mountain when he speaks from the burning bush. This is another place where we see the description of the angel of the Lord, but then the way that he speaks of me and my indicates that he's not just a messenger of God, but he is God himself. And here, Joshua falls on his face and says, are you for us or for our enemies? And what we want to hear is, oh, I'm for you. I'm on your side. And he says, neither. But that the Lord's will be done.
And he's not afraid to use sinners or his people to do it.
Yeah. Yes, he definitely uses his people. He uses prostitutes. Yeah. And so here in moving into the promised land, we have another picture of that. Yes, God is saying, come into the promised land and eliminate my enemies. Not your enemies, my enemies. And yet we find with Rahab, especially, that there's a way to eliminate God's enemies. Okay, kid, don't hurt yourself. It's three. We're on a roll. Two are cartoons, though. Could be bad. It's where I live. It's my life. There's a way to eliminate God's enemies that does not involve their physical death, but actually their dying to self. And so even there we've got Rahab, and so Rahab, again, just like with Lot's life, and learning that the incestuous relationship between he and his oldest daughter produces the nation of Moab, and from Moab comes the Moabitess Ruth. Here we've got in the very first battle in the Promised Land, we have another Gentile woman converting, becoming a child of God, and this Gentile woman is also one of the Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. So it's kind of interesting. So you've got, so who knows Rahab's husband?
That would be Caleb.
Caleb? I thought it was Salmon.
Was one of the ones that went into the Promised Land to search it out, right? He was one of the two that...
Yeah. I see, look what we've done. So who are the two that were sent specifically to Jericho? Maybe it was Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb.
To Jericho after...
Oh.
So 40 years is over. Maybe you're right. Maybe it's Caleb. New generation circumcised. All Jericho. It's not even one of our assigned chapters. It's in Joshua 2. So Joshua sent two men from Shittim as spies. Do we get their names?
I don't see it.
Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab.
Yeah.
Ha ha.
Matthew
1. So Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab.
Yeah, but who is his father?
You were asking who was Rahab's husband.
Who is
so that
Rahab's
was
husband, though? Matthew
yeah, 1. Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab.
Oh, you're right. Salmon, also known as
Good job. Thanks.
You're watching, reading more than watching.
That's right. You're not going to get the dude's name in VeggieTales unless they have an actual salmon walking along.
They could do that.
That's what they would do. Yeah. Look, it's salmon. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. In fact, this VeggieTale specifically is the one that I don't like because you've got the angel of the Lord as an asparagus. And so, nothing's wrong with asparagus if people are going to be fruit, but when God himself is represented as an asparagus, it's just kind of... But again, that goes back to your theology. Maybe they didn't believe that the angel of the Lord was God. Maybe it's just an angel, and by all means, be a freaking kumquat. Oh, see, we're recording, aren't we?
Yeah.
All right, so what else about Joshua?
The allotment of the land.
Yeah. Allotment of the land, yep, the division of the land.
The slackers. Don't inherit the land, and some do.
Oh, yeah, there's trickery. There's the whole, that clan that puts on old clothes and pours all their wine into... ratty wineskins, and then walks 2 miles from home and meets the Israelites, and they're like, hey, we're just wanderers like you. Why don't you make a treaty with us? And they're like, yeah, okay. But even that, now that is even an exercise in understanding the significance God puts on our word. Every American who would read that story would say, oh, you get a redo. You know, they tricked you into making that contract. It's not binding because it's based on a lie.
It's taking the
And God says, hey, you made the treaty with them. This, your word needs to be worth something. I forget, what psalm is it? The righteous man keeps his word even when it hurts. Even to his own hurt, the righteous man keeps his word. And we would say the righteous man keeps his word when it's convenient. Or at least when he hasn't been tricked into committing to something. So even that's in Joshua. Just from the things that we've discussed, or perhaps from some of the chapters that were assigned, where do you see some of the unifying themes, the threads of Revelation? Where is God's glory in Joshua?
Well, as you said, in all battles.
Yep, in every battle.
Whether they won or they lost.
Yes, that's exactly right. Because every battle they lost, they were forced to say, all right, what's going on? And God is glorified when we... God is glorified by our obedience, and He is glorified when we turn back to Him. That gives Him glory. And we see that in both winning and losing in Joshua. Other things that point to God's glory?
Joshua's charge and the warning about God's holiness in terms of forsaking the covenant and things like that.
Yes, yeah. At the end of... the end of Joshua, it's a fascinating, fascinating section. There's, you know, that one verse that gets pulled out, written in either cross-stitched or calligraphy, framed and put up on every young Christian married couple's wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you sang that at a wedding? I've sung it at a wedding. We will serve Him. Anyway, that and I Will Be Here. It's a cheesy song. You kind of have to, there's not much you can do with it. Or I Will Be Here, Stephen Curtis Chapman.
It's my favorite.
Now see, and then someone, I think it was Tim Hawkins, did the whole I Don't Drink Beer. And he uses the exact same soundtrack. It's so good.
It's hilarious.
Tomorrow morning if you wake up. He's like, I don't want to throw up in your ear, so I don't drink beer. Anyway, I looked at the lesson, and it's a short, there's just such a few number of questions. I don't know how to make this lesson last 50 minutes other than with filler. But the interesting thing is that verse gets isolated. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's what Joshua says to the people. He says to them, choose for yourself. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it's going to be the gods of Egypt, whom we just left, the gods of this land, whom we just defeated, or God Himself, the one God who delivered you, the one God who gave you this land. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond, we will serve the Lord also. And how does Joshua respond? Does he say, wonderful, let's pray?
He says, you cannot.
You cannot. He says, you can't. You won't serve the Lord because you can't serve the Lord. He is holy. And the people reiterate, no, we will. We promise. And when they reiterate, he says, okay, you bear testimony against yourself. You are your own witnesses then that you are committing. Again, this is an open-eyed treaty, but they are basically receiving and committing themselves to God's covenant, saying, we will live with God as our God. And so it does. It points to God's holiness, which it points to His glory. What about the theme of God's creating a people for Himself, or calling a people to Himself, or the third theme of God's His redemptive plan for that people? In the book of Joshua.
people to be conquered.
Yeah.
Yes, the book of Judges will kind of go through that. God definitely gave them all the land. They did not. They did not finish what they were called on to do, and hence Judges through the kings are just centuries of dealing with that. You know, the Philistines were a major part of Canaan, and the largest thorn in the side of nation Israel because they did not fulfill all that they were called on to do. But God did give them all the land. The name Joshua, anyone know what Joshua means?
God saves.
Joshua or Yeshua, Yahweh, Shua saves, Yahweh saves. It's actually the Hebrew, I mean, obviously it's Hebrew, it's a Hebrew dude here, but that's Jesus' name. Jesus is just the Latin version of Yeshua. And so we definitely get a huge picture of the thread of God's redemptive plan of salvation, where the very man named Yahweh saves, and then will come along this one. You will call his name Jesus, for he will be the salvation of all his people. And so it's certainly a picture that you see most fully when you get to Matthew, but it's a picture. Yahweh saves, the salvation of God. So how did God assure Joshua that he would be with him? And can you see in this elements of continuity with past aspects of God's covenant relationship with his people? His whole kind of opening commission of Joshua, he assures him over and over that he will be with him. And it's interesting, again, it shows God is a God of continuity, because you can go through that and just kind of mark how many times he brings up Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Just as I promised to Moses. Do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. He constantly goes back to previous promises to show proof that he will be with Joshua. Also, you know, in Joshua 5, the sign of circumcision, bringing circumcision back, having all the men circumcised before they enter the land, is that's a sign of God's faithfulness. Yeah, painful for sure. It's also a sign that, again, whose battle is this? Is it the best military decision to circumcise all of your warriors just before heading into Jericho? Come on! Yes, it may anger them, that's true. But yeah, it'd be a little seems a little strange, but again, it's a sign of God's first of all, a sign of God's holiness, a sign of God's promise, and a sign that God is the one who's going to be doing the fighting ultimately.
But it's also a sign of their unfaithfulness, because the people in the desert that were born in the desert aren't circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
Like they were supposed to.
Yeah. Right.
They didn't circumcise their children.
Yeah.
And, you know, to me, I see that as a gracious act on God, that even though an entire generation was unfaithful, he didn't forsake their children.
Right.
For the sake of his promise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like, hey, you guys didn't, your parents might not have been faithful, but I'm renewing my covenant with you regardless.
Yeah, and it's a sign also of not only of God's faithfulness, but really how deep that previous generation's faithlessness went. That, I mean, we already saw in, I mean, we saw in Numbers how, I mean, what led up to the wilderness wanderings. But, you know, just the complaining over and over and over, doubting God, doubting God, doubting God, doubting God. And then we find that in those 40 years in the wilderness, to not have, I mean, for an entire generation not to circumcise the entire next generation. I mean, they had completely, in that short amount of time, walked away from God. That's sobering, to say the least. But as Rich said, it's amazingly gracious then and merciful that even in that, God said, I will have a people.
You know, you brought up the thing that Joshua told the people at the end of the book about, you will not serve him, for he's a holy God. And it's interesting how silent the scriptures are about all the different ways in which the people are unfaithful. But then, you know, like recently I was reading Nehemiah, and it says, like, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, and they hadn't celebrated it like that since the time of Joshua, the son of Nun. And you're thinking, like, all this time, through David, a king after God's own heart and everything, the nation had never celebrated a feast that was spelled out. And you see that throughout the scriptures about how unfaithful people are, and God is still continuing to bless. And it's just amazing how consistent he is, in spite of the unfaithfulness of men to perform what God commands.
Right, and I think it's in either in one of the Kings or Chronicles.
Josiah got the same thing, like they hadn't celebrated the Passover. Remember, but it wasn't, even David hadn't celebrated the Passover.
Yeah, and I don't remember whether it was Josiah or maybe it was Amaziah who destroyed the bronze serpent.
Right.
The bronze serpent, I mean, hundreds of years later, the bronze serpent had to be destroyed because they had begun worshiping it. And it's just kind of like, you got to be kidding. Like, Amy reads it, and she's like, they still had that thing? But, so yeah, here this beautiful sign of God's redemption and salvation itself becomes the item they're worshiping. And these things are, I mean, they almost are throwaway statements. They're just these, they get these little blurbs, and then you're just kind of like, wait a minute, they did what? Yeah, and even in Ezra, at the reading of the law, there was such a tumult you couldn't tell who was weeping and who was rejoicing. There were some who wept so bitterly over how far they had gone away, how far they had strayed from God, and it was such a ruckus that you could not distinguish between the rejoicing and the weeping. But that's a good. That's a good place for us to park. I mean, you know, it's Joshua, so we'll pretty much start with it. At the Feast of Tabernacles, very specifically, seems pretty clear in the Bible when it describes this thing, describes how often you're supposed to do it. And then we find out that not until they come back from exile do they celebrate it in a way that even comes close to the time of Joshua. You've got this picture of an entire generation. Circumcision, but it's pretty clear. Doesn't it seem pretty clear in Scripture? This is what you do with your children. This is the sign of my covenant. This is the sign that I will be with you. This is the sign that I am faithful. I mean, how much more to cling to signs of God's faithfulness than when we are faithless, than when we have been disobedient? How much more wouldn't you think that they would cling to that and want to circumcise their kids to be reminded, God will be faithful, God will remain faithful? How does that happen? I mean, how do we get to that point where, forget them and, you know, whole generations of those evil Israelites out there, How does that happen to us? Where those things just don't even... I mean, where we can go years without something. Where we can go, whether maybe not years, but you know, these wasteland times of existence that we don't remember God's faithfulness. I mean, how does that happen to us?
No, I mean, it's not really any more profound that we are forgetful. I mean, the number of times that God says remember, it's like over and over again, to remember the things that God, to teach them to your children. There's even a psalm that says you kind of fell away because you did not teach these things to your children, that they might remember the things the Lord did. Set these stones up, and when your kids ask you, what are those stones for? Remind them of the things that God did. Mm-hmm. Do this once a year and kind of reenact. The whole system of feasts was sort of a reenactment of the things that God had done in the desert. So they'd remember the things that God had done.
Mm-hmm.
And we just kind of get used to them, and then eventually it's kind of like, yeah, I've heard that before. Let's skip to the end. You know, we don't really need to remember that part. And then the next thing you know, nobody remembers why they're doing it. And then it's tossed away because it's like, yeah, we're just going through ceremonies here. Don't need that. I got
yes.
things to do with my time.
Yeah. The, you know, consider Passover, how many times God's instruction was, your kids will want to know why you do this. And you need to explain it to them. Explain to them, we do this because of the salvation that we have received. Is there ritual involved in Christian religion still today? Of course there is. Definitely. I mean, Sunday morning worship is ritual. Our sacraments are ritual. There are things that we do that are rituals. But don't fool yourself into thinking that simply exposure to the ritual will bring your children along. If we are not...
That's the testimony of the mainline denominations, right? At least in our last couple generations, right? They kept doing, you know, they received a rich heritage out of largely the Reformation, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the, you know, everybody who came to America and all these things got going and people were doing things for a reason, and then a generation or two went and they didn't, you know, they stopped learning and teaching why they did what they did.
Mm-hmm.
They just did what they did. And then all of a sudden the whole thing gets distorted and nobody knows where it came from. And people either leave because the ritual is meaningless or, you know, the liberal swings happen.
Right. And it's not just the activities that become ritualistic, but obedience. Obedience itself becomes a ritual. If the only thing we ever tell our kids is, we do this because we're Christians, or we do this because we're good, if it's not tied specifically to the glory of God and the salvation God has wrought for us, eventually our children will decide, this is meaningless ritual. I don't really see all that badness in my friends who are doing these things. And so... because it's just ritual, I don't understand the meaning behind it. You know, the first generation will do it without. So, like, there's the first generation that understands the meaning, is faithful to God, and instills these things, these rules, these rituals, whatever. The second generation doesn't understand the meaning, but is very moral looking. They still do the things without understanding them. The next generation, though, will then stop doing those things. And so there's just this pathway of our not pointing our children back to God, not training them up in their understanding of who God is, of who we are, not just who we are, period, but who we are because of God's mercy, then these things will eventually... they'll lose all meaning, and I mean they'll lose meaning long before they stop doing them. And like the probably the most obvious thing you can point to is the the mainline and Catholic Church's reaction to the H1N1 issue, where churches have stopped serving communion, where, you know, I mean, we don't have holy water here, but there are churches that do. And at one time, there was they knew the reason they had it, but so gone is their understanding of the meaning behind the ritual that when a flu scare comes, they can. It is very easy to say, well, let's just do away with that ritual, because it's an empty, meaningless ritual. It was just fun superstition. We don't need it. We don't want to get sick. And so the only way you can do that is if there's no meaning behind what you're doing anymore. You know, we'll always take communion. We're commanded to celebrate this. We preach the Lord's death until He comes again through communion. We want to preach the Lord's death to our children. And so, you know, when these things become empty rituals, it is very easy for them to simply be written off and thrown away. You know, if church is just a ritual, it's just what we do because we're American Christians. Well, if it's just what we do, then the next generation can say, well, it's not what we do. I worship God in my canoe with a fly rod. That's how I get closer to God. You know, we can, because we're saying it's just ritual. We haven't connected it to the salvation that no one is saved as an island. That when you are saved into a community.
Yeah, I think actually the error is sort of like Luther talked about. Man will sometimes fall off the side of the horse one side, and then he'll get off and fall off the other side of the horse.
Mm-hmm.
And so what ends up happening is there's this cycle of people that of dead orthodoxy. But then the other error is to push the Christian religion into a purely heart religion.
Right.
And in fact, the mainlines in large measure have died because they've removed all the historical theological content from it. Neo-Orthodoxy is an idea that not all of these stories are mythologies, but really God's saving act is in the history of how He saves.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that there was really, like, you could have been there and seen this battle occur. You could have smelled the blood at the cross. You could have seen all these things happen, and the history is the theology in a lot of cases.
Yes.
And so we gotta, you know, and these ceremonies, though, they are, they can be misused. I think we need to maintain a historical connection to our faith and not merely say, son, because this is important to me, I want it to be important to you.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, to say that if Christ be not raised, then the dead are still in their sins.
Yeah.
You know, if Christ, if on a Sunday morning sometime in Palestine around 30 AD, you know, heaven didn't burst forth in a dazzling array, then we're all doomed. We might
right.
as well, or if that didn't occur, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. So these things are historical, but they also need to penetrate our hearts as well, and it's not an either or, it's a both.
Right, right. And we need to, and even in doing that, we don't want to so push the issue that those circumstances of worship get elevated to elements of worship, whereas you know, elements of worship. See, now here's a little advertisement for this summer. Elements of worship are those things that are part of worship of God, corporate worship that God commands. He commands the reading and preaching of Scripture. He commands the singing His praises. He commands prayer. He commands that offerings be taken up. These are elements of worship that we don't have any right to play with or to eliminate or to say we don't really have time for that. You know, the Turners, the saddest story I hear from the Turners when they're talking about their trek on looking for a church, and I've probably said it several times, but they were at a church. The pastor got up and said, well, we're running a little late. We don't really have time to read the word, so I'll just get right into the sermon. Just kind of, so we're going to skip what God says and go straight to what you say. about what God says. Truly, the reading of Scripture is actually, that's the focal point of worship. That's why I read it before I preach. If you're going to fall asleep during my part. Although that's also an element of worship, and you're still sinning against God, and it's no skin off my back, it's your issue with God. But if you're going to fall asleep, at least fall asleep in the as we're coming back down off the mountain. Because the peak, the pinnacle point of worship is hearing from God, from His Word. But then there are also circumstances of worship. The building you worship in, hopefully all of you agree, is just a circumstance of worship. The time we worship, 10:30 Sunday morning is an American institution. 5:30 Sunday night afternoon, 4:30 Sunday morning, all of those are fine. Has to be Sunday, has to be the Lord's Day, you have to take the Sabbath seriously. What's that? Other circumstances. What are other circumstances of worship as opposed to elements of worship that maybe we elevate to element? Yeah.
We're talking about the next generation kind of falling away from elements of worship and talking about tying it into why we do what we do. I'm thinking that the next generation falls away because not necessarily because we don't teach them how we do what we do. I think they see hypocrisy in our lives.
Oh, yeah.
And if we elevate Sunday morning as what worship is and forget about the other days of the week, and then I'll see it lived out in our life truly, and I think that's why they fall away. Mm-hmm. They don't want to associate themselves with church because they don't see it lived out in our lives.
Yes. Yeah. It's definitely more than, it's definitely...
I'm not saying don't teach that.
No, you're right. I mean, but teaching is a holistic, they need to see that the things you say are true.
Yeah, they're going to be bitter and say, I don't care that you take communion and why you take communion. Because I don't see, mm-hmm. I don't see that.
Right.
I see whatever. But I think it's also that what they see every other day besides Sunday. And so I agree with the elements of like gathering together for worship. But I think worship in a different, I don't know how to define worship necessarily, but worship exists all the time.
Mm-hmm. It does. I mean, you're absolutely right.
It exists in every moment of our lives.
Sure, so but there is a specific special thing in corporate worship that God calls us to.
Yeah, but
that
would be interesting, I think, to kind of discuss. Because I think we can overemphasize.
And
one over another and say, this is our time to meet with God. Mm-hmm. And certainly it is as a body, but if we overemphasize that, mm-hmm. we can kind of underemphasize.
Right, and so
our whole life.
I agree, Paul.
Right, and it goes back to what Rich said about Martin Luther's illustration of falling off the horse on the wrong side.
Yeah,
because what ends up happening is to teach that worship exists in my heart, in my life all the time, can eventually lead to, well, this is unimportant. And can even lead to that attitude of, I am closer to God when I'm alone with my Bible than when I'm here on Sunday morning. And God says, no, you're not. You're closer to me in community. I am community. I am the Trinity. You are closer to me here. And so, and it doesn't eliminate those absolutely necessary isolated moments where even the Son of God himself sought private worship time where he could go and commune with his Heavenly Father. And if, I mean, in that sense, those of us who are like, you know, I don't really need that. I don't really need my QT. If the Son of God himself treasured quiet, isolated moments with his Heavenly Father, then we who are sinners can't say, yeah, I'm better than Jesus at this. And so we can't walk away from those, I don't really need that. Jesus needed it, and he was sinless. You need private communion with God. But you also need corporate communion with God. Excellent point, Paul.
Yeah, and I mean, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and they shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The idea of these tassels on the garments was to remind people of these things constantly. Now, of course, we're so idolatrous that we start to even become superstitious about those or take pride in them. But I completely agree that the idea is that a life lived in passion towards the Lord, and your children seeing that you fail, but that you repent, and things like that. But of course, I believe fully that it's going to be God that converts the heart and not ourselves. So, you know, but, you know, I can't conceive of worshiping God and then not having it affect you throughout the week and having your kids see that. And so I think we need to remember that it should be life transforming.
And then we'll close with this, although we're closing while I open a can of worms for you to digest. So, Joshua, Israel, enter the promised land, eliminate the evil. That's what they were called to do. Go in, eliminate the evil from the promised land. Who is Israel today?
We are.
Who's we?
The church.
Where is the promised land today?
In our hearts,
okay.
All creation.
All creation, that'll come for sure.
The church right now, the visible kingdom of God is the church.
Yes, the visible kingdom of God is the church. And, I mean, Robert brings it up to help me make a point. The United States of America is not Israel. The church is Israel. The United States of America is not the promised land, or the physical representation of the kingdom of God on earth. The church is the physical representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Where should the church focus most of its get rid of sin attitude? On itself. Where does the church usually focus most of its get rid of sin attitude?
Outside
of the church. There's what's called the Joshua mandate and the Jeremiah mandate. The Joshua mandate is expel the evil from your midst. The Jeremiah mandate is you are in exile. You live in exile, so exist in exile. Part of how we live the holistic training up of our children is not by isolating them from the world, but by, as they interact with these worldly things, as they interact with Walt Disney movies or Pixar movies or VeggieTales movies, as they interact with all of these things, as they read the books that their friends are reading, we interact with them. We have God's Word on our foreheads and in our hands, and it's on tassels. It's when we lay down and when we rise up and when we sit and eat, so that everything we are helping them understand the world in which we are in exile, and we help them seek to live godly lives and seek to deal with the sin in their own hearts. And so that's, I told you, can of worms. Enjoy, digest, chew slowly, and don't swim for an hour. But it's helpful for us to remember. We usually are far more interested in eliminating sin from sinners outside and kind of covering up sin in the church, or at least glossing it over. And which isn't to say that the church isn't a place for sinners. It would be one big empty building if it were not a place for sinners. But we take sin seriously. Let's pray. Rick, would you close us?
Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that coming together with your people is your command, Lord. And we ask that you would always keep you in the forefront of our thoughts and our actions, Lord, and help us to train up our children, Lord, that they may follow you and know you, Lord, and have true relationship with you. And we ask that you would help us to rid the sin from ourselves, Lord, and that we do all of this to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' holy name.
Amen. Amen.